we can turn on the TV or look at the newspaper online or even our newspapers and see every disaster, every difficult thing that happens around the world. Cataclysmic earthquakes, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, and they come at us. And though they happen halfway across the world or across the nation from us, inevitably, if we have taken the time to consider the destruction wrought, we begin to ask the question, can that happen to me? Will that happen in our town? How can I prevent such destruction from impacting my family, from my community? In our passage, the destruction of Sodom is imminent. In chapter 19 that follows what we just read, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And according to the testimony of Scripture and what we read in our passage, it is revealed that this particular disaster is the result of God's judgment. And this morning, we're going to talk about avoiding disaster. And I do not mean the natural disasters of tornadoes and earthquakes, but those as an image for the destructive nature of God's judgment when it comes upon sinful people. Not every natural disaster is a sign of God's judgment. We learn that from the story of Job and from what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 13 and John chapter 9. But the issue is this morning, how do we avoid, how do we prepare, how do we prevent the ultimate disaster of God's judgment? God's judgment and wrath is poured out on the city so that nothing is left. And that is just a foretaste of what God's word promises, that there is a day coming when God's judgment will visit this earth and he will wipe away the unrighteous. He will wipe away the wicked. How do we prepare for a disaster like that? How do we prevent ourselves from being swallowed up in that? And if we use the lens of disaster preparation to help us understand that, I think that we'll see three things from this passage. That we need to, first of all, honestly assess the danger. That we need to estimate accurately what will bring about that danger, and then we need to consult the expert to prevent it. First, we need to assess the danger. If we zoom in very tightly on this passage, we may be caught up in the back and forth of verses 22 through 33. Abraham says, will you save Sodom if there's this many righteous people? God says yes, so he begins to seemingly, you know, negotiate with God. He's bargaining with God to bring God down to a number. And we might see this passage as some kind of how-to when we negotiate with God in prayer. But God has blessed his people in not leaving us just with verses 22 through 33. He's explained his intent over the interaction with Abraham, and thus the way that we, his people who read it, should understand what's going on here. Remember, this is Moses, the inspired prophet of God, writing down these true events for the well-being of his people. And as his inspired prophet, he's given insight into the mind of God. So look with me at verse 18 to help us frame our understanding of this passage. It actually starts back in 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? God's going to do something great through Abraham and his family. He's made covenant promises of a blessed life and the inheritance of the land of Canaan, of great might and power, of generation after generation, of nations even being brought in to this great nation. That's what's coming. And so God is asking this rhetorical question. We're given insight into the mind of God. And then he clarifies even further in verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God is preparing Abraham to be the father of a great nation, a great people of God, who will inherit all these covenant blessings. But God reveals in this passage, preparing us to understand what follows in this dialogue with Abraham, that the experience of this great promise, the apprehension of the land, the enjoyment of God's blessing, comes with the responsibility of righteousness and justice. That God graciously has initiated and promised this thing. But just like in Eden, when God gave Adam and Eve paradise, the ability to enjoy paradise is contingent upon walking in what God has given you in a way consistent with the character of God. God's people are supposed to inherit this land, and so to enjoy the blessing, they need to be righteous and just. And so we understand that what follows is to help Abraham prepare his children to inherit the land and live in righteousness and justice. To understand that the experiencing, the enjoyment of the blessing necessitates righteousness and justice. Obedience, that's righteousness, obedience to the way of God, and justice, to live in a way and rule in a way that is fair and cares for the poor. A king was supposed to be an example of righteousness and rule with justice and lead the rest of the people in that way. And so what God is preparing Abraham to understand, and the generation who is reading this, about to enter into the promised land, is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 16. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that your God is giving you." Why is this so important? And what does this have to do with Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction? When we experience blessing, when things are going well for us, we tend to grow complacent. When it's been years and years, it's been decades, it's been hundreds of years since that volcano has erupted, we begin to believe that volcano won't erupt. We're safe. But in Deuteronomy 9:6, it says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," that is the people, the inhabitants of Canaan, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Abraham is about to witness the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as God's judgment upon a wicked people. And God reveals this to Abraham to prepare him to understand that the danger of that destruction that he's about to witness is just as real for his descendants as it is for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is preparing Abraham to understand the importance of righteousness and justice. The residents of Sodom and Gomorrah have perverted these things. Let's be clear that the sin that we see outlined in chapter 19, we're not walking through that, but if you go back and read, in their evil interaction with the angelic visitors is not the starting place. Generation after generation has perverted righteousness and justice to bring them to that point. When Ezekiel 16 comments on the sins of Sodom, it talks about their pride, the excess of their food, and the mistreatment of their poor. You see how this builds? Well, we're Sodom and Gomorrah. We're in the nicest part of the land, because remember, Lot left Canaan to go be in Sodom because it looked so pleasing. They're wealthy. They're secure. They have excess of food. And they have grown callous to the needs of others because they have what they want. They're assured of their prosperity and their security. And so strangers and angelic witnesses that come through are people to use for their own well-being instead of to treat with mercy. All of their blessing has become a stumbling block such that they perverted righteousness and justice. And so God is saying to Abraham that as your children receive my blessings, do not let them think that they can presume upon the blessing of the Lord and not practice righteousness and justice. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to give them this great land. But just as much as I spat out the inhabitants of this land for their wickedness, so God will do with even Abraham's descendants if they do not obey. It can happen to you if you presume upon the blessing instead of stewarding it in righteousness and justice. You cannot presume that your blessing is a sign of your eternal security. In 2011, a catastrophic tsunami hit Japan. You read about it. There was a huge earthquake. It killed many people. It destroyed homes. It affected a nuclear reactor. They're still cleaning up from it 6 years later. And yet, as people looked at the destruction, they came upon these stone markers that dot the coast of Japan. These stones are 600 years old, some of them. And these stones were to delineate to the people where it was safe to build and where it wasn't safe to build, because they marked the furthest point a tsunami had ever hit that country, so prone to it. And so new modern people looked at those stones and said, we have great construction, we have great ability, we've never experienced a tsunami like they're talking about, and so they built closer to the shore. They assumed that they would be safe. Tsunami hit, and those back behind those 600-year-old stone markers were safe from the destruction of the tsunami, while those in front of them experienced disaster. We who experience blessing, and let's be honest, in America, we have so many blessings. As Christians, we can experience so much of God's blessing, but we can, even like Sodom and Gomorrah, confuse that blessing with security. We need to be careful not to deny the danger that all of us face. It can be hard to look beyond the security of the moment to coming dangers. I mean, how many securely employed men and women who have experienced great blessing and then have an unexpected surgery have fallen prey to the opioid crisis? How many healthy men and women experiencing the vitality of life suddenly get a diagnosis of cancer? A past security, a past blessing is not a guarantee of future blessing. We are not to confuse God's patience with God's blessing. I think this is important because we often think ourselves above temptation. That is really what God is getting at. You think, Abraham, or you may be tempted to think that you are better than Sodom and Gomorrah, that your children will be better than Sodom and Gomorrah, when they are just as in their hearts prone to temptation and wickedness as those people are. We can say in our own hearts, I would never be unfaithful to my spouse. I would never steal from my employer. I could never be that bad. And that's when Satan is all too happy to prove us wrong. We need to be honest that we are all prone to God's judgment. It's not a problem for those people out there. It's a problem for all of us who have hearts that are deceitful above all else. Rather than depending upon our present security and denying danger, we need to be honest about the danger of our own sin to ourselves, the fact that we incur God's wrath because of our sin, and instead of rather than denying the danger, go to the security that God offers in Christ. God is telling Abraham, I want to prepare your children not to be haughty and prideful and depend on themselves, but rest on my way and love righteousness and justice. So we are to take the danger seriously, to fall under judgment, or for those of us that have put our faith firmly in Christ, at least to incur God's discipline when we wander away from the true path. If we are to take the danger seriously, we need to estimate accurately how much danger we're in and really have a clear sense of who we are. The Lord's announcement and the departure of the two angels to Sodom signal the Lord's intent to look in on the situation. He says in verse 20 and 21, and most commentators agree that the Lord is saying this out loud to Abram, because of the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And then the two angelic men depart to go down to Sodom. And so it's clear to Abraham, who is standing there, that God is going to look in on this situation, to investigate the sin. And this is what produces the conversation we read in verses 22 to 33. That's an interesting conversation. There are a lot of theories out there. A lot of questions. Is Abraham bargaining with God? Does Abraham change God's mind? What's going on in this passage? And I think as we look at a few things in this passage to shape our understanding, what we're going to see is Abraham's misperception of the situation is being exposed in his encounter with God. That he has not rightly estimated the danger that Sodom and Gomorrah is, and he has not fully estimated the depth and character of who God is. First, Abraham assumes God will punish the righteous with the wicked. Look with me at verse 23. He starts this conversation out. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. He enters into this conversation aware of God's wrath, aware of God's judgment, but he presumes to know how God will act. He assumes that God, caught up in his wrath and his anger, will wipe away the righteous along with the wicked. Contrast that with what God has said. God says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to investigate there to see if it is as I've really heard. And if it is, I will destroy it. And if not, I will know. Now, is it because God doesn't know what's happening there? No, God is God. He knows all things. He sees all things. But God uses this language during the Tower of Babel to talk about him going down and investigating this dangerous, evil thing that's happening. He uses this same language again to show that he truly understands what's happening in the situation. And though Abraham has heard this, he disregards it, assuming that God doesn't fully understand what's happening. The assumption that God will be carried away so as to engage in an unrighteous, unjust act. Is that actually a character trait of God, or is Abraham projecting on God something that he has experienced from men? I mean, how many of us have overreacted? How many of us have seen someone else overreact and do something damaging when they're seeking to bring about righteousness and justice? Second, notice how this interaction between Abraham and God ends. Who cuts off the negotiation? Who ends it? It's not God, but it's Abraham. Abraham is the one who cuts it off. Abraham has been working his way down from 50. And then in verse 32, he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once." He says, "This is the last time I'm going to ask, Lord. Suppose 10 are found there." And God gives his response, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And that's the end of the conversation. Abraham seems to think he has pushed things as far as they can be pushed. Though there's no real response, difference in the response of God between 20 and 10, either Abraham has said he's reached God's limit, or he was aiming for 10 the whole way. We don't really know. We don't know why 10 would be so significant. Maybe he's connecting 10 to the family members of Lot's family. Maybe he just thinks that's a complete number. We don't know. But Abraham stops at 10, not the Lord. So he leaves the agreement. God has said he will not destroy Sodom if there are 10 righteous people there. Abraham has cut off the conversation there. Then what happens? Sodom is destroyed. There aren't 10 righteous people there. Not even 10. It reveals that Abraham has far overestimated the righteousness of people. To think that there was 10 people there. And you could say, well, what about Lot? But if we read about Lot and what he does after he's delivered from Sodom and what happens in his family among his children at the end of chapter 19, there's no real evidence that Lot is even a righteous man. God has demonstrated through this conversation that Abraham overestimates the righteousness of men broadly and his own grounds to hold God accountable to what is true justice. Surely you won't be an unjust judge, will you, God? And he also underestimates God's mercy. As the one who talks to God, someone to whom God appears, Abraham is a prophet. The Hebrew word for prophet is seer, one who receives visions from God, and Abraham is one who sees and talks through God. And throughout redemptive history, we see the prophets interceding with God to have mercy on sinners. Moses' intercession after the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. We see Samuel doing it. We see Amos doing it. We see Jeremiah doing it. And God lets Abraham know what is about to happen so that he can intercede. And yet he appeals to his concept of God's justice instead of apprehending God's mercy. But that's exactly what we see happen. When the destruction of Sodom comes and we see Lot and his children's deliverance, what is their deliverance based on? Is it based on Lot's righteousness? Now, chapter 19, verse 16 says this. It says, "Lot lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." And then verse 29 says this, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrown when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." Lot is saved because of God's mercy. Lot is saved for the sake of Abraham, for the sake of one righteous man, not even in the city, Abraham, whose faith was accounted righteousness. And God's promise to Abraham was the reason Lot was delivered. In this conversation between Abraham and God, we see that Abraham has misestimated his righteousness, his understanding of justice, and his understanding of mercy. And yet you hold that conversation up in terms of how God acts, and God is righteous in his wrath, and he has merciful according to his covenant promises. estimating wrong is a dangerous thing. Hikers in New England, in these treacherous places, know that. You underestimate the water and food that you need or the amount of clothes you need, and suddenly you found yourself stranded and cold, hungry and thirsty. You overestimate and you try to bring everything. You're never going to reach your destination because you are going to be footsore and tired and maybe even hurt yourself by overestimating. We understand the danger of estimating incorrectly. And God is exposing to Abraham that there is danger that your children might fall into sin. And he is exposed through this interaction with Abraham that Abraham is not so good an estimator of the righteousness of men and the righteousness of God. If we are to take seriously the danger of judgment for not walking in righteousness and justice, for presuming our security, for presuming upon grace and blessing, we need to accurately assess ourselves and God. We need to acknowledge that God does not conform to our standards, but our standards should conform to God. We need to be humble in our self-assessment. We are far worse than we think we are. And God is far more merciful than we could ever hope. We need to be honest about the depth of our sin and the sin at work in others so we can be honest about our need for mercy. Brothers and sisters, when we cry out to God for justice, when Abraham is crying out for justice, as he claims to do, he is crying out for God to destroy that city. He doesn't realize it because he doesn't know the depth of man's sin. And we cry out, justice, justice, justice. And if God was truly just, he would be wrathful. But he takes care of the justice by being merciful to us, by sending Christ in our place. We need to be honest about the danger and self-assess. What does this look like? I mean, sometimes we see nice people and say, that person is so nice. They're such a great person. They've got to be a believer. They've got to be saved because they're just so kind and they're so loving. Or we interact with someone else. You know, they just know God's word. They know theology. They know doctrine. Yeah, they might not be very loving. Yeah, they might not ever interact in fellowship or community, but they know so much, so surely they must be saved. We trust our own estimates instead of the standards of God, and it exposes us to danger. So how do we fix it? If we realize that we don't have a sense of our unrighteousness, if we don't truly understand the depth of God's righteousness as well as his mercy, how do we get accurate estimates? We go to the source. We ask the expert. As Abraham exposes his misunderstanding of what righteousness really looks like, as he overestimates the righteousness of Sodom and underestimates the justice of God, he underestimates the mercy. But how do we know that? How is that exposed? Against the backdrop of God's actual character and revelation in this passage. Even though Abraham does not clearly see it, he does the right thing. He comes before God. He sees something that he is concerned about. He appeals to God's righteousness. He appeals to God's justice, and so he brings it to God. His understanding of the character of God drives him to God with a request. And against the backdrop of God's action, the need for correction is revealed. He made a prayer request. God answered it differently than it expected, and it shows Abraham who God really is. The judgment of God against Sodom reveals his righteousness and the lack of man's righteousness. His deliverance of Lot demonstrates his mercy. And what precipitates this understanding? God's revelation of his plan to Abraham. God could have just wiped Sodom off the face of the earth. But he chose to come and meet with Abraham. He chose to explain what was happening. He chose to send his angelic messengers down to Sodom before Abraham. God, in his love and his mercy, has given us his word and given us his word as an account of his actions and his character because he wants to show us the truth, because he knows that we cannot grasp the truth from our own understanding. He has signaled his intent. Abraham's consideration is prompted. Abraham makes his guesses about what should be done, and those estimates are corrected by God's character revealed in what he actually does. And so we should come close to God. When we say we're in danger and we don't even truly understand how much danger we are in because of our own sin and the depth of the brokenness of the world, that should draw us closer to God. Because God has revealed himself and is available to us in prayer so that we don't have to fret over our inability to fully comprehend God or ourselves. God doesn't leave us in our error. God doesn't leave Abraham in his error. We have his word to show us that Abraham didn't understand, and yet we can know what is true. God has given us his word and ultimately his son that we might draw close to him and have our view, have our self-estimation corrected to know the truth. Christ Church is a reformed church, and this is essentially what that is. We admit that we don't see things clearly. We admit that we do things wrong. And so we keep coming back to God's word and saying, God, show us. Have we seen this right? Oh, I see in your word that I have gotten this wrong. Let me change my understanding. Let me change my practice to be in conformity to your word, because I am prone to wander. I am prone to forget. I am prone to see things unclearly. Your word corrects me. Your presence corrects me. When we pray, perhaps you've experienced this, you begin to tell God what you want. You begin to pray about a certain situation, and you go into that prayer and say, this is what I want, God. This is what needs to happen. And as we are in the presence of God and his spirit works on us, he shows us that what we're asking for is what we want, not what is actually good. And so we need to come to him to have ourselves conformed, to be able to see what the truth is. And Jesus Christ is the center of this because our goal is to be conformed to his image. All the prophets, all the writings of the Old Testament were a preparation for the fullest of revelations in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the exact representation of God. So in Jesus, we see what real obedience looks like. Not our human misunderstanding. We see what real righteousness and justice looks like. In his death upon the cross, we see the depth of the judgment we deserve. And in that one righteous person interceding on our behalf, who put himself in our place, we see the depth of God's mercy. How do we prevent disaster? How do we prepare for the judgment that we see is coming down the line? We assume that there is danger. We assume that we don't see it clearly enough, and we run to the one that can save us from it, Jesus Christ. Acknowledge the danger. Admit you don't see it clearly, and come to the one who does and has done something about it. And tell other people that they might avoid what is coming, just as Abraham prayed would be the case for Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's pray.